I speak to you in the name of Jesus, the Holy One of God. Amen. Twenty years ago, I served as a deputy to the General Convention of the Episcopal Church meeting in Denver, Colorado. Besides being the place where I stood in line at Barnes & Noble at midnight, surrounded by children with capes and wands, to get my copy of the second volume of the Harry Potter series, it was a long wait. This was a significant convention. As a deputy, I found myself on a grand email list of bishops and deputies, bombarded by all those loquacious members of our church who could not resist new technologies of communication. There were sarcastic barbs from angry ideologues on all sides. There were personal exchanges that should have been resolved in private moments. And occasionally, there was a profound reflection on our rambunctious church and its future. In the months before the convention, the lumber and volume of messages exploded until I just wanted to remove myself from the list. But patiently, I read all the messages on the off chance that one of them might say something important. And this was all before Facebook and Twitter. Then we went to Denver and we met and prayed and sang and debated and voted and rejoiced and commiserated and came home. And I thought the list might go away. Wrong. It still appeared every day. You've got mail, intoned a little voice, and there was another sequence of a dozen or so messages from the same few internet junkies. Only this time, I was besieged by interpretations of what we had done. From both sides of the aisle, there were complaints about the compromises and political realities of a church that is comprehensive and messy and brave. But a few Cassandras of Christ warned that the Episcopal Church had forfeited all pretense to being a faithful gospel church. From the most conservative corners of the church, there was a kind of hopelessness. They said the Episcopal Church had gone beyond reclamation. Perhaps it was our honest recognition that there were gay and lesbian members in our church who tried to pattern their lives after Christ, but who did not wish to live alone. Perhaps it was our insistence that women be honored in all baptized ministries, including the priesthood and episcopate, in all dioceses, including Fort Worth and Quincy and San Joaquin, which had thus far refused to admit women to those orders. For a few souls, our agreement with the Lutherans was a Faustian bargain, because we suspended our usual requirement that those who celebrate our sacraments have been ordained by a bishop in historic succession. We did this one time in order to recognize then-current Lutheran pastors and bishops as authentic full ministers of the gospel. And we have our own experience with Christ the Redeemer to point to the value and the rightness of that decision. At the convention, we considered a resolution that honored both marriage and committed same-sex relationships and promised the church's pastoral care and encouragement to all such people. During the floor debate, some deputies spoke passionately and fearfully about the potential consequences of our vote. One priest from this diocese insisted in a strained voice that 2/3 of her congregation would leave the Episcopal Church if we voted to draft proposed liturgies for blessing committed unions between two people of the same gender. Several other speakers echoed that same threat or fear or reality. Meanwhile, the debate continued, and we voted, and the resolution asking for blessing liturgies lost by the slimmest possible margin. Adjacent to where I was during this debate sat about 3 dozen members of Integrity, the National Organization of Gay and Lesbian Episcopalians. After the vote, I went back to the water cooler to refill my cup, and I saw the tears and the disappointment and the worry and the sadness among this group. In a few minutes, a lesbian priest from New Jersey, the Diocese of Newark, rose at one of the microphones and was recognized to speak. She reminded the House of Deputies of the threats to leave the church, which had been made during the debate. Then she said that gay and lesbian Episcopalians had been around for centuries and had learned patience, courage, and persistence. Just so there would be no misunderstanding, she said that despite great disappointment over the vote, the one group that would not be leaving the Episcopal Church would be gay and lesbian members. They would stay and advocate and work until our church recognized that Christ's call to follow, to be changed into his likeness, and to be blessed by the love and companionship of another, is a call to all persons, notwithstanding their sexual orientation. Isn't it astonishing to witness the power of the Holy Spirit? At the next General Convention in Minneapolis, to which I was also a deputy from Western New York, we approved the blessing of committed same-sex relationships and consented to the election of Gene Robinson, a gay man, as Bishop of New Hampshire. Those actions still stirred the waters. I know that here at St. Catherine's there was great concern from some about these developments. But from our perspective today, when marriage equality is the law of the land, when we now have liturgies approved to bless the marriage of same-sex couples, when other gay and lesbian bishops have been elected and served the church faithfully, it is astonishing to remember the heat and furor of 20 years ago. In this parish, there are and have been gay and lesbian married couples, some with children, gay members of the vestry, and when I ask a very diverse, really diverse group of parishioners in our coffee conversations what they thought about whether the church should bless same-sex marriages, they all said, every one of them said, of course, if they love one another. There were times during that debate in Denver when I could have closed my eyes and imagined myself standing at the great shrine in Shechem with Joshua, or perhaps in the Galilean countryside, puzzling over Jesus' ironic and tantalizing promise of heavenly food and drink. I wondered then, and I wonder still, while I pondered the scriptures for this week, where would I draw the line in the sand? At what place would I stand before you and replay Joshua's ancient invocation? Now, if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. The people standing before Joshua were easily as unruly as the Episcopal Church. They had fled Egypt in the dead of night, escaping their captivity through the mud-bound wreckage of Pharaoh's army. They spent a generation wandering the desert, longing for Egypt, listening for their God, scooping up manna when they were hungry, and building another God when they grew tired and lonely. During their long sojourn, Moses led the people, inspiring them and infuriating them. But in the end, Moses could only climb the mountain and gaze across at Canaan. It was left to Joshua to lead them home. But, you know, it's hard to travel so far and endure so much without absorbing everything along the way. It's difficult to resist the allure of your surroundings when you are so far from the mountain and the people's weakness for other gods did not die with Moses. So at this ancient place in Shechem, where Abraham first heard God's promise, I've been to Shechem, by the way. It's a stony, rocky place. But at Shechem, where Abraham first heard God's promise, Joshua gathered everybody together. Before this moment, the book of Joshua reads like George Patton's autobiography. Savage and cunning conquests displaced all the native peoples. In the middle of this book, the land was divided up among the tribes, sort of like Alexander assigning conquered land to his commanders. And when the locals had been subdued, Joshua called a meeting to remind the people, "Don't forget who brought you here and gave you this land. Forget the convenient gods you have picked up along the way. Now, after conquest back at our promised land, make your choice. If you're not going to serve the Lord, make another choice. But I and mine will serve the Lord. It's like a playground moment. Here's the line. If you're on my side, come on this side of the line. I want to know who's with me. There was a lot in the General Convention Hall in Denver that felt like Shechem. And I thought then, and I still think about where I would draw the line. If Joshua insisted, what would I say? And here's my answer. The great struggle in our church has always been over the meaning of holiness. We're on a common journey to be holy, to touch the hem of God's glory, to be conformed to God's likeness. But we often live on two sides of the holiness divide. Some of us imagine holiness to be purity. We jumpstart our imaginations with the phrase, unless, or don't. Perhaps we value order more than change. Perhaps the clean lines of clear doctrine and obedient rituals best reveal the splendor of life. There is, inherent exclusion in purity codes. But for some of us, that's their promise. Our inheritance is certainly sometimes benefacted by the purity of faith, the hope that God is best served when we hold out against all those who would sully the gospel. The words from Ephesians this morning, put on the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, stand firm, fight for the gospel of peace. There are times when we feel that that's the holy thing to do. I can still hear the old temperance song of my childhood, sung to the tune of O Tannenbaum, and I got to sing it for you. There's evil in the flowing bowl. Touch not, taste not, handle not. There's evil in the flowing bowl. There are other songs like that, but that's the sort of what I'm talking about. When the people of Israel resisted the allure of sacred prostitution and the false premise of child sacrifice, they understood purity, holiness at its best. But there's another vision of holiness. Imagine with me that God is inclusive and expansive. This is John's imagination, insisting that Jesus will draw all people to himself in his death, transforming the fish and bread of a picnic gone wrong into a heavenly banquet to which all people are invited. When the Israelites sounded a jubilee, forgiving debt, restoring the land, liberating the slaves, including the foreigners, they recognized that the covenant God gave them on the mountain was meant to serve life and not decline into brittle rules. When I gaze into the face of God, I see inclusion and a place at the table for all forever. So this day, I choose to serve that God. Not because those who see the pure heart of God and focus on the code are bad people, but I choose to serve the God of the banquet. I hope the day will come when all who turn toward the glory of God's love and mercy will find a place in our church. In my choosing, it is not unholy for lesbians and gay men and transgendered persons to commit themselves to each other, to be blessed in that choosing, to know love and companionship, to bless each other, and to see the face of God when they awake and when they lie down. In my choosing, it is not unholy for us to invite all who seek God to come to the table, even if it means they will eat before their bath. In my choosing, the magnificent rhythm of prayer and devotion can never overshadow the inarticulate reach of a hungry soul. In my choosing, hospitality, healing, and hope are always more treasured than codes and categories. Joshua demanded that the people choose. That is my choice. Amen.